Well, thank you so much for your really warm welcome. It's a privilege to be with you. Can I bring to you the greetings of the church in Bedford where I serve? If you have a Bible, please do turn to that passage, page 1208, Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look in some detail at this morning. And we're going to particularly look at this idea of provoking one another, where we're going to stir one another up. I don't know if you saw the big fight last night. Apparently it broke pay-per-view figures. I didn't see it, but I did see the result, and it looked like, you know, there were two guys provoking one another big time, weren't they? So you've come for a boxing match this morning, though? Well, maybe not. We're going to thinking about, you ever done, growing in three dimensions, growing, the triathlon is something that absolutely blows my mind. I can't imagine how you do that. That you've got to swim. Apparently, you swim 1,500 metres. Now, I do about 1,000 metres in the pool. Takes me over half an hour. But the pool's only 20 metres long, and I get a good push from one end to the other end, really. The thought of swimming in open water, 1,500 metres, then bike 40K, then run 10K. And these two guys are experts at this. These are the Brownlee brothers. And Alistair particularly has won gold at the last two Olympics. But Alistair's got bored with doing the triathlon. He wants to do what's called Ironman. He did his Ironman 70.3, which is the half an Ironman thing. Last week, he won. But the full Ironman is you swim 2.4 miles, you bike 112 miles, and then you do a full marathon. And that's what Alistair feels like. That's what I want to do. I'm out of puff just saying the words. I can't imagine what it's like. How could anybody do that? But they do. And when you read Hebrews, you realize you're in that too. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about a race. Let's throw off everything that hinders and run the race marked out for us. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but if you've been a Christian a little while, you go, okay, that's okay. It's like, I can go around the track, that's all right. I've been a Christian a month or two, or 4 or 5 months, 6 months, a year, 18 months. But after a while, you go, we're out the stadium, we're out in the sticks now. How long is it? And you go, it's a very long race. It's a very long race. It's more like a triathlon than an 800 metres. And in this particular passage, we realise the three dimensions of the triathlon that God has called us to run. We see these three things. We're going to draw near to God in faith. There are three great let us in this passage. Let us, in verse 20, to draw near to God in faith. And that's one of the things you're going to learn in your Christian life. You have to keep trusting God. Can't always see what's going on. God, who is invisible, you can't touch him. You have to trust the invisible God when you can't work it all out. That's drawing near in faith. And then you see we have to hold on to our hope. The next, let us, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And then finally, consider how we love, verse 24. They're the three great dimensions: faith, hope, and love. And what the author's going to do quite brilliantly is then unpack each of those. So if you look in your Bible, you'll look at the heading of chapter 11, faith in action. And he describes what faith looks like. He describes the heroes of faith. Now, some people misread chapter 11 and they see it, the heroes of faith, the people who had faith, then the failures of faith, the people, some people got delivered from the mouths of lions, but other people got sawn in two. They're the failures of faith. So you've got to have enough faith or else your life will be a mess. He says, no. Faith is trusting God whether you see a deliverance or whether you do not. You still trust God. All the people of Hebrews 11 are the heroes of faith, that they trust the invisible God, and particularly at the whole area of death. If you look carefully in Hebrews 11, it's about people dying who still trust God. And that's Hebrews chapter 11. Then Hebrews chapter 12 is about hope. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He knew what was coming, so he kept going. And the whole passage is about keep going with your eye on where you're going. You're going to come to God's wonderful presence. And then, not surprisingly, if you look into chapter 13, keep on loving one another. And what does love look like? And he's talking to talk about be hospitable to strangers, pray for people in prison, be content with what you have. Don't be greedy for money. Don't be greedy for somebody else's spouse. Remember your leaders and submit to their leadership. That's what love looks like in practice. Who would have thought it? But the apostles, the writer says, yes, it is. Love in practice is learning to trust somebody else's leadership and follow their leadership. Don't give them jip by being an awkward person. These are all aspects of love. Faith, hope, and love is unpacked in these three great chapters. So these are his organizing ideas, if you like. These are the three great building blocks of how we keep going as Christian believers. It's about us all drawing near in faith, holding on to our hope, and considering how we love. So we're going to look at that last one in more detail. There's a lot we could say, but I want to look at this last one in more detail. What does God want us to do? And you'll see that we first start off with, let us consider. Now, there's often a conflict between the thinkers and the feelers. And there are some people who say, look, you know, it's all cerebral and intellectual. And some people like that. But some people, their Christianity is all about just figuring it all out. And they like the detail and the technical side. And others go, oh, you know, I get lost. That leaves me cold. I just want to express my feelings. Well, this writer is going to hold those two things together. He's not going to say, don't have a head-heart conflict. But he does start with our minds. Let us consider means start thinking about it. Church is neither all like leave your brain at the door, nor is it, just go through the ritual without your mind being engaged. It's neither leave your brain at the door, it's all touchy-feely, happy, you know, cuddly, warm feeling thing. No, it's not that. It's a brain thing. But it's neither just same old, same old, same old. Let us consider. We've got to think about what he's going to tell us. Now that comes quite as a shock, doesn't it, to our culture. Our culture wants to put Christianity in that, oh, it's cold ritualism, or it's like escapism from really the issues of life. And this author immediately says, no, let us consider, let us think about this. And I wonder if you do think about how you might help someone else in their Christian life. Immediately, we challenge one of the great issues of our day is that it's I'm here for me. It's my life. I've got to enjoy it. You may help me enjoy my life, but basically I live around one of these things, an iPhone. Because it's really all about me, isn't it? Oh, didn't you know that? kind of thing. Some very sad research done in the United States about why people go to small groups. And you think they go to small groups because we share life and we carry one another's burdens. And they found out actually people go to small groups because there's an audience for me. And they said, you know, even small group attendance patterns is basically you're here to listen to me and my issues. Well, this passage immediately gets us out of our conceitedness. Our vanity is a kind of weird word. We don't use it much today, but the idea of being self-centered. We begin to think about how we can help somebody else. My mind is not thinking, what are you going to do for me? But how may I help you? And we have to think about that. But then, having engaged our minds, we get this incredibly powerful word, spur. How we may spur. Now, you know what a spur is, don't you? It's a... Oopsie, is it not working? It's one of those. It's a sharp, pointy thing that you jab a horse with to get the horse moving. It's actually, you know, no, it's like, you know, we're not Sergeant Wilson on a horse. Oh, it'd be so nice if you could giddy up, dear. You know, come on, please. It would be so helpful at this moment in time. You know how Sergeant Wilson was in Dad's army? So polite, so English, so understated. but the horse would never move. You need to give it a prod with a sharp, pointy metal thing. And in one sense, he's saying, now you think the person next to you and do the same to them. It's like you're going to give someone around you a prod with a sharp, pointy metal thing as a lady just elbows her husband. It's so funny, isn't it? That's exactly what he means. Go on, elbow. It's like he's talking just to you. Tread on the toe, you know. If you've got a stiletto, that really works hard, isn't it? Like, just right now. It's that idea of like you're up for it. Somebody said it's like picking a fight. You've got to choose who you fight with, isn't it? It was funny, on the way over, I was just listening a little bit to the news, and it was a bit... They interviewed Tony Bellew. Tony Bellew won a big fight. He's a heavyweight fighter. And they asked him, now you're gonna fight Anthony Joshua. He said, oh no, he's too good for me. I don't want to get in the ring with him. But it's that idea of who you're going to get in the ring with. And come on, you know, go up for it. It's a very aggressive word. It's the idea like of who you're going to pick a fight with then, you know. It's all that sort of... You're thinking about who you're going to provoke. Who you're going to kind of... Now, in any other context of like, it would be... Well, you know, if you've got kids, you know, it's a funny thing, birth order. I don't know, how many of you firstborns? Quite a few firstborns. Seconds? Thirds? Fourths? Okay, one, two. There's an amazing amount of research done on how birth order affects how you are as an adult. Pastors who do my job are overly represented by firstborns. Firstborns are in the Christian ministry out proportion their natural, and they're sort of slightly dutiful, conscientious, serious, responsible, cautious, anxious, introverted. You know, that's the kind of thing of a firstborn. Second, but what are they? Up for it, you know, cocky. Sorry if I didn't mean to offend anybody, but you know what I'm saying? It's like confident because they've, you know, they know their brother or sister's friends before they get to school. They know how the whole thing works. And they need to get a little bit of mum and dad's attention. They normally do so by being a little bit naughty. Is that right? Is that fair? Because the number one is very conscientious. Number one is the great schemer plotter. Because all of a sudden, number two is a rival. Now, number two gets away with it because they're kind of, you know, confident. But number one has to learn how to undermine number two. How to sort of just make their life. So mum comes in and number two is holding the broken whatever has been broken. Because number one has just given it to them. As that mum comes in the door, doesn't it? You've seen that kind of thing happen, don't you? And you know it does. And they grow up. And if you've got a number four with a fourth daughter, they always go, oh, mum, you're so soft on Joe. She gets away with murder. She went to bed late. She's spoiled. You know, if you're a number four, you're like, what did I do? It wasn't my fault. I couldn't help it. These birth order things. Now, number ones are the ones that scheme. Well, in here he's saying scheme, provoke, learn, you think, wow, all the energy it takes. This is the thing, isn't it? See, here is thinking about action. And then notice what he then goes on to say. How we might spur one another. Here's that great antidote to, I've come to church, I didn't get on very well with the preacher today. Well, God didn't ask you to come to church for what you got out of the preacher in any case. I didn't know that was the agenda. The agenda was come to bless God and bless one another. And actually, your blessing is a reflex of those two things. But if you came for you, in one sense, you're in the wrong kind of organization. For the Christian faith says, put self to death. And come and bless your Saviour and Maker. And come and be a blessing to one another. It cannot just be me and I and mine. This whole passage is let us, let us, let us. And here is one of the 59 occurrences of the one another in the New Testament. Yes, we were all born individually. We are born, Jesus said, from above, and each one of us has to be born from above. Jesus talked about the new birth, or sometimes you'll hear that phrase, born again. It means a new start in life, a new relationship with God. But the moment we were born into a family. What is the famous beginnings of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Our Father. Every time you pray that great prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, it's our Father. You can't even pray without thinking of the family. So many people live these lives of individualism gone mad, even as Christians, that this passage just wrecks that. It says, no, it's about one another. Of the 59 occurrences of one another, 20 of them, so the vast majority, in terms of all the usages, the vast majority, the other highest usage is encourage one another. But 20 are love one another. And here's another passage where we're going to see it's about love, how we may spur one another. So I'm thinking about really putting energy in to the people around me in the family of God. And then I do it towards love and good deeds. See? So my two boys once had I came down about, I don't know, 10:30 at night. I heard a lot of commotion going downstairs. They're probably 17 and 15. They're almost like a fight. What is going on? I said to them. Now that you get to that age where you go to bed before they do, and they're always hungry. Is that, you know, late teenage boys? So you know what it is. And so I thought I left them in the kitchen. They were going to cook a fried egg. No, but what can go wrong? They were nearly at each other's throats. Why? Because they decided to turn it into a fried egg competition. Who could cook the best fried egg? And one said, "He used up all the oil. It's not fair." I said, "What is that?" There's the energy. You see, two boys cooking a fried egg, still having a fight about it. But you use all that energy towards love and good deeds. And what he's saying is love does not just pour out the sort of, doesn't ooze out the pores of our skin naturally. We have to think about energetically helping one another to love. It's not high on our agenda. It has to be pushed up onto our agenda. And so I've come to church this morning to bless God and show some love and good deeds towards people around me. One of my church leaders at home, he says, "You know, Ray, as we come towards the end of a service, I often think, Lord, guide me now to the next conversations I'm going to have. Help me to be a blessing to people around me. Get me out of myself. Get me out of, like, what have I got out of this? And help me, God, now to think of people around me. And if it's somebody who looks, you know, hard work, please give me the love in my heart for them to be a blessing to them in these next few minutes." Well, that was a lovely way of taking, you know, this practice of thinking about how I might spur someone around me towards love and good deeds. So what he's saying is love in the family of God doesn't come easy. Love in the family of God has to be intentional. It has to be really deliberate, because naturally we love ourselves. Naturally you think, what's in it for me? This person is boring, too demanding. I can't cope with the problems they've got. How do I get out of this conversation as quick as possible? That's how we naturally think. Well, don't you? I do. To my shame, I do sometimes. I'm thinking, oh. And this passage reminds me to get out of that. It really does remind me to get out of that. Consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. But then he moves on to tell us a little bit how we may do that. That's the what we should do, but how may we do that? And what you find is that we're not to give up meeting together. Notice that it's what's called a participle. So the let us consider, that's the command. Let us think about how we may spur one another on. Energy to love and good deeds. But then comes the, here's some detail about how you may do that. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, in one sense he's saying, you know, you can't really have virtual church. Sometimes as a preacher I think, wouldn't that be great? If everybody just put a helmet on at home, I didn't have to meet them, I didn't have to talk with them. I could download Tim Keller and sort of put my voice over it, and they wouldn't know the difference, and it would be easy, and it'd all be virtual church, but it wouldn't be virtual church at all, would it? It wouldn't be church. Church is real people, warts and all. And we express our love when we are together as a family. Of course, we're the church when we're not together, when we're gathered. Sorry, when we're scattered, like we heard with Charlie. We're as much church on a Monday as we are on a Sunday. But when we meet together, it gives us an opportunity to express that love and to stir one another towards love. Now, I don't know where you are with this. The author is not giving us a thou shalt. He's saying meeting together is natural for family. In fact, if someone isn't there, you normally think there's something wrong in the family, don't you? If you're a mum and you cook and say, tea's ready. And if one of the kids doesn't come, you go, what's up? And you go, oh, actually, I've got a toothache or I have a tummy ache all day, mum. Oh, if we're healthy, we're there, aren't we? For a family meal, for a family get-together. If it's some like all the families get together and somebody says, I'm not coming, what's the problem? Well, so with the family of God, when we meet together. Now, notice what he's saying here. We have to fight for this. Not giving up meeting means it's easy to give up meeting. And so easy is it, some are becoming the habit of not meeting together. Now, in Britain today, this has become quite a challenge because there are so many options. Back in the day on a Sunday, there was no Sunday television, there was no Sunday sport. You know, like church was the most interesting thing to do, believe it or not. But it used to be a kind of quiet Sunday thing, but now so many options on a Sunday. And what we begin to do is go, look, I'll fit church in when I can to the other things I've got to do. Now, sometimes those other things are totally legit. I might have a mother who's poorly, I need to go and see her. Or I may have a son, you know, who lives miles away and they've just had a grandchild. But don't get me wrong, there's loads and loads of good reasons why we can be doing other important and illegitimate things. But the world of options is filling our time up, isn't it? And you go, I could just fit church in and. And what's beginning to happen is that church is becoming a bit of a consumer option for many, many Christians. All the research says, what we're finding in Britain now amongst, you know, Christian churches, evangelical churches, I want to use that phrase, is more people are going, but less often. More people, less often. And actually, as you get a bit bigger, that gets a bit more of a problem. In a bigger church, your size church, easily 15 to 20% of people will be away on any one Sunday. Now, if you look at why they're away, most of it is like, oh yeah, I'm taking kids to uni and I'm, you know, visiting grandparents and legitimate things. But it's becoming a trend. And particularly the idea of going to church a couple of times on a Sunday, that's becoming very unusual. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt go, you know, 10:30 in the morning. What time do you at? What time?
6:30.
There's nothing, you know, 10:30 and 6:30. They are the hallowed hours, you know. What's wrong with if you're not there? There's no commandment about how often you meet. But there is a trend in the Bible that says, look, push this busy world out. Whether you think the commandment about keep the Sabbath day is relevant or not, you have to fight for this today in our culture. And the idea of meeting together is becoming, it's seen even saying so, become like, oh, it's a bit legalistic. It's a bit legalistic. Well, basically what you're saying is, it doesn't fit in with my individualistic lifestyle choices. When someone says it's legalistic, that normally means actually, I've got my own agenda and church is part of that. Whereas this author is saying, no, it's when we meet together, it's a priority, it's a big rock, as they say. It's one of those big things you get right in your life. I am going to meet to bless God and bless God's people. When the family meets, I'm going to be there. Now, some churches have a morning only, an afternoon only, or an evening only. Some churches have an afternoon and an evening. Some have a morning and an afternoon. Some have a morning and an evening, like you do. And it's worth knowing probably there's good reasons why that was so. Now, I know I come from East Anglia. There are churches that meet 4 o'clock in the afternoon. because that's when the farmers used to be able to go because they'd milk the cows before the cows need milking again in the evening. Now, the last farmer in the church was 50 years ago, and there's been no cows in the parish for donkey's years. But we still meet at 4 o'clock in the afternoon because we always have done. Now, I know Christians can do that kind of stuff. There are no good reasons why, but we've just done it this way forever. This author is immediately saying, let's think about what we're doing. And it seems to me today in our culture, there are very good reasons for having a morning and evening. It means, for example, that parents can... like in the morning, there's quite a few people out looking after the kids, aren't there? If you've got little kids, your kind of mind's on them all the time. You're always thinking, oh, I can hear my one crying. I know it's my one. Somebody comes to the door and knocks, oh, it's mine. And your mind's on it. Whereas we say, look, in the morning, yes, they are your children, and we want to help you with them, but after the morning service, you know, they're your responsibility, not ours anymore. And you think, oh, it'd just be nice to come to church to be able to talk to somebody without having to sort of monitor my four running around like mad fools. We used to sometimes think, right, let's get out of the building, home quick before they break anything else. You know? One of the deacons once said, Ray, got to have a word with you. Your sons were on the roof getting a football. Oh, yeah. Oh, thanks. But you know, by having an evening, you can say, look, I'll look after the kids. You go and you can concentrate fully and you can have some lovely conversation and it's not hurried and you're not worried. There's quite a lot of benefit of husbands and wives taking it in turn to come. There's the benefit of some people can't come in the morning. As our culture shifts, we get more and more people doing shift work. You have doctors and nurses and BT engineers, all kinds of people, police officers, who, like, they can't make the morning. If you don't have a very well-attended evening, well, they've missed out. You've got non-Christians who say, well, I'd like to come to church. I can't make the morning. Why? Because I'm at the car boot sale. But I will come to your evening meeting. And you go, oh, yeah, come to our evening meeting with all five of us. Not very attractive, is it? There's all kinds of, as you look into it, one of the things we found very helpful is to say, you know, try and keep the day a special, a different day. You know, going back to that old Sabbatarian thing. No, I'm not talking about that. We just keep it a special day. Use the day, have people round. And then in the evening, you can come again. And when everybody makes the effort, it's like, oh, it's great. We do slightly different teaching in the evening. We do some things a little bit more complex. Some things very different. We've tried to make our evening meeting a meeting worth coming to. And now we get quite a big crowd at our evening meeting. And people go, do you know, this is a really good idea. And yet around us in Bedford, I think we're probably about the only church that has an evening meeting now. And others, I don't want to run other people down at all. I don't want to run you down if you can't make the evening. Don't get me wrong. But my observation is, what are people doing instead of going to church? And mostly they're watching telly. If I'm really honest, especially when the evenings are dark. And when you think how much of the Bible needs to get into our hearts and lives, and if we hear one Bible talk a week, well, I watch more news on a Sunday than that. And you think, gosh, the amount of stuff that comes at me from the world in which I live, it's incessant pressures. We've just try and keep Sunday special and let's sort of use our meetings well. Now, I know it takes effort to come to an evening meeting. It takes a lot of encouragement. But some are out of the habit of that now. In Britain today, enormous numbers of Christians, church is an option when I can make it, not a commitment that I'm not going to fail in. Well, this author says it's in the meeting together that we then encourage one another. So the meeting isn't for the meeting's sake. The meeting is an opportunity to encourage one another, to breathe life into another, to share burdens with one another, to help one another through life's ups and downs. It's that lovely word of encouragement. Go back to the Brownlee brothers. Alistair won the gold in the Olympics last year in Brazil. But nobody's really much talking about that. What they're talking about is what happened about 6 weeks later. Alistair and Jonathan went in for the World Triathlon series. It was the last run of the year. It was held in Mexico. Johnny, if he won it, and the other contender, a guy called Mario Mola, came fourth, he would win the whole of the year series. They've been running triathlons all year round. And they're getting towards the end. And Johnny's got to go about 200, 300 metres left. And he did, like, if you saw it on the last week in the London Marathon, his legs went wobbly and he started wobbling all over the place. He's out the front. And he's got about 200 metres to go and it's baking hot. And he's what the marathon runners call hit the wall. And one of the runners flies by, goes on to win the race. And then his brother, Alistair, he's third, and he then sees his brother failing, and he gives up his opportunity to win the race. He puts his arm around his brother, Johnny, and staggers to the finish line, and he pushes him over the line so that Johnny comes second and Alistair came third. That's what got talked about. The Brownlee brothers helping one another across the finishing line. If I asked you who won that race, you go, I don't know. Nobody cares about the guy who won the race. That's not the talking point. The talking point, I've never seen anything like that in a triathlon. When one man would give up his opportunity to win to get another man across the finishing line. And he says, brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing. As he goes on to talk about the race in chapter 12, what is the race? It's the race to heaven. And in the race to heaven, we are running together. I think I may have said to you when I was with you, I can't remember, may have did, hope so. If you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. And we are running together. We're going to push each other across the winning line. Say, there you go, safe at last. It's what a funeral is in a church, isn't it? Really? A funeral in a Christian church is, you've made it. Home at last. Although we're blubbing up here because we miss you like mad, the angels are singing and the Saviour has welcomed you home at last. So the church is an organisation that exists to help every one of us run well. We're just encouraging each other. We put our arms around one another. It's not about, do I get there quicker than you? It's about helping you get across that finishing line, encouraging one another. It was an astonishing thing. And it got repeated last week. I don't know if you saw it at the London Marathon. The Swansea Harrier who stopped. He could have got a much better time, but he stopped and he just put his arms around that guy and they both got over the finishing line. That was the talking point of the marathon in London this last week, wasn't it? And that's what a Christian church should be specialising in. And in that sense, what happens at the end of this service is as important as what happens in the service as well, isn't it? The coffee time is not for the keenies who are thirsty. It's for every single one of us to get alongside one another and spur one another on and encourage one another a little bit. And let me tell you as a pastor, what you say to one another is far more effective than what I say to you. We had a guy's prayer meeting recently back at home. And it was given out from the front, you know, as notices all are. And as most notices, you know, what did he say? I don't know, I wasn't listening. Isn't that notices for you? It is for me. Even when I give them, I think, oh, it's a bit boring. Oh, well, never mind. I've got to give the notice out. But you see, if somebody says to you next to you, I'm going, I'm picking you up. So we gave it out as a prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting for guys, it was a prayer meeting for girls. Please be there. And I was like, okay. But I know if a guy or a girl said, I'm going, I'm picking you up, you're coming with me. I'm not going there without you. That's how you fill a hall up. That's how anything happens in church life, to be honest. The leaders can set the vision, they can encourage like mad, but the way it happens is when we together say to one another, that's us, isn't it? Come on, let's do that. What you say to the person next to you is heaps more effective than what's said from the front. That's why the apostle describes the body image and says, you know, some of the things we don't think are that important, we treat them with extra care, we treat them with extra responsibility. It's not all gobby mouths, is it? He says, every one of us matters. Every one of us is needed. And what you say to the person next to you is what makes the difference between an idea and an idea being practiced. And that's why it's so important in the life of a church that we take this to ourselves and then say, now, how can I help somebody else run the next lap, the next kilometre, better than they have done? It's a powerful, powerful image, isn't it? And that's the image he uses. But finally, he doesn't leave it at what and how. He says, why? Why? Why should I do this? Why should I change my Sunday round? Why should I do what the Pastor Ray talked about? You know, he'd go back off to bed, but he won't know if I don't or not. So what? Why? And the motivation, then, you see what happens. Now, in any one passage of the Bible, you can ask three questions. You can say, what does it say to me? What does it say to us? But we also ask the question, what does it say about him? Three questions. What was worth asking yourself? What does this passage say to me? What does it say about us? But what does it say about him? And if you leave out that last question, you lose your motivational power. It just becomes more orders to obey, more rules to keep, more things to aim at. But when you look at him, you find you get the heart to do it. Jesus. And in this passage, you notice how the Lord Jesus is there all the time. Let us encourage one another. Why? Because of the day that's approaching. Because there is a day, the happiest day, when Jesus is coming back. And that day is a day closer than it was yesterday. It's a week closer than last Sunday's gathering. It's 2,000 years closer than it was when all this was written down. Now, some people see that as, oh no, the day. But the image, what's the image used? It's the bride and groom image, isn't it? I married a husband and wife on Friday afternoon. And I said, what you've just done, that public commitment of love, is a picture of when Jesus comes back again. Today, your marriage day is a happy day. And it's a picture of the happiest day. The day when the Lord Jesus comes back is like a groom meets a bride. This groom, as she walked down, he started blubbing up. I thought, oh no, she's got 20 more yards to go yet. By the time she gets to the front, you're going to be in heaps. But in one sense, they were tears of love and tears of joy. So the day approaching is, oh no, we better start meeting more often because else Jesus is going to tell us off. No. We can meet one another to say, isn't it great? Our Savior's coming soon. And he's going to put his arms around every single one of us like a groom embracing a bride and saying, I love you and I want to spend the rest of eternity with you. That's encouragement, isn't it? See, the motive is the returning Jesus. We notice also in the past, let us draw near to God. Because of what Jesus has done in the past. Jesus is coming again like a groom for his bride. But in the past, what's Jesus done for us? Verse 19, he's opened. His death on the cross has opened up a new way. The motivation to encourage one another is not just on steely determination. It's based on the reality of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We can draw near in faith. We can hold on to hope. And we can love. Because he has first loved us. And gave himself up. And all our sins were dealt with on the cross. Once and for all. We can now come to God. And we can come every time we meet. And we can pray to our Father in heaven. And there is absolutely no sense that he will put us out. Because Jesus has opened up a new way. Of what he's done on the cross. And of course, he's with us now. The Lord Jesus, he is now our great priest over the house of God. We come in his name. He represents us to the Father perfectly. This whole letter says you only need one sacrifice. You'll see chapter 10, one sacrifice. And you only need one priest. And the priest is Jesus. And every time you come, every single one of you needing someone to represent you before God, because you daren't speak for yourself. But there is a great priest, Jesus. He speaks for every single one of us. He meets with us. He brings his comfort and his encouragement and his consolation. He knows how we feel when we've messed up and when we're overwhelmed by it all. His heart goes out to us. And when we don't meet, we're missing his presence, you see. Not just we miss one another's presence, but we've missed Jesus' presence. So this author gives us every reason to look to Jesus and run our race. Look to what he's done in the past. Look to what he's going to do in the future. And trust him for his presence now. So when we meet, we're not just in one another's presence. We're in the presence of the risen Lord. And I want to be his servant to minister his love to you. Not my love to you, but his love to you. And when that happens, the church is an incredibly beautiful thing. It's a unique thing. There's nothing like it anywhere on the face of the planet. People from such different backgrounds, economically, socially, intellectually, racially, ethnically. And we're brought together because Jesus has loved us. And now we want to minister to one another. We want to go on as a church family, helping one another till we all pass the finishing post. And we give thanks to our lovely Lord Jesus. Amen.